And then in a moment, I need one volunteer, not yet. I need one volunteer to keep their eyes closed. Ed, thank you, well done. So Ed's going to close his eyes in a moment, but not yet. You don't have to do it just yet. And then you're also going to need a something to write on and something to write with. It's for yourself, so either one is fine. And then just hold your pen and your paper. So here's the second question while you think about the answer to the first. How does one experience an image? The second question is, does the camera lie? Does the camera lie? And then this is a question for Ed. How does one experience an image if you're blind? How does one experience an image if one is blind? So how do we experience an image? How do we experience an image if we're blind? And does the camera lie? And we're going to, before we display, just let me know, Dong, then I can ask the volunteer to close their eyes. Are you ready? Not quite. Okay. Then take your pen and your paper, or your pad and your finger, and before you write, maybe close your eyes and I'll do the same. Think about God. Think about God. Now write what you thought. Having thought about God, write what you thought. It's for yourself, it's not for me. Or for anybody else. So having thought, and it's a bit like in an exam, put down the first answer. You can put the second and the third as well. But having thought about God, write that down. And remember, it's for you, not for me or for anyone else. And then now, I want you to listen to this quote. We might be able to see it in a short while, but listen to this quote. It's by Tozer, A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then I'm skipping a few words. He goes on to say, worship is pure or base, not base as in of the base of the worship. Worship is pure or base, B-A-S-E, as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts about God. So Tozer's saying this, worship isn't about whether we sing traditional hymns or modern songs. What Tozer is saying is that worship is determined by what we think about God. That's our worship. And worship can be musical or non-musical. I'm not saying those of us that are tone deaf or can't pitch. I'm saying we can worship with musical accompaniment on a Sunday, and we can worship as we walk to work on a Monday. And what determines the quality, pure or base, maybe think in terms of precious stones. You get rid of what's dross to keep what's pure. Worship is pure or base, determined by what we think about God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Is the image ready? Now, imagine it's bigger. And what would you do if the image was bigger? It's not quite worked. You'd find yourself, and then having found yourself, what would you do with yourself? What would you do with yourself? Critically analyze. We'd probably... So how does one experience an image? And Ed, you have to close your eyes now. How does one experience an image? We experience an image visually because it's an image. So even if this is big, it's not dong. This is an image of dong projected onto a screen because dong is over there next to hanky. So when we say finding ourselves, we all know what we mean, but what we do mean is not that we're going to play hide and seek with dong or ourselves, which is probably what we do. We all do that, don't we? So the image might be great of everybody else, but if it's not good of me and I'm the one with the image, then I'm going to delete it before it goes on Facebook. Because that's what we do, even when we're young. From a young age, I don't know what age it starts. I'll have to maybe do an experiment with the children. That's what we do with an image. Everyone can look great, but if you can see my double chin, then it's not going to be on Facebook. I'm going to delete it before anybody else can see it. How do we experience an image? And now, Ed, you can open it, your eyes. How do you experience an image if you're blind? Okay, you experience it as frustration because it's as if you can't access the image. It's strange teaching children to read if they've been brought up in a digital age, because they think you can go to a book and somehow scroll and it doesn't quite work. Okay, everyone can open their eyes and we can go to the slides. I wonder what you had written on your sheet. Or on your pad. Think about God and then write it down. Because Tozer says that is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing. How can we know God if we can't see God? How can we know God if we can't see Him? Here's another question. What's the definition of an image? What is an image? And I've given you some clues. But an image is a representation or an impression or even perhaps a simile, a representation or image or simile. Now, our Bible's not written in English, but the Hebrew and Greek are very similar. In English, an image is an impression, a representation, or a simile. And if we can just have the slide with the Hebrew and Greek. So we've got two words here. Salem, you might not be familiar with. This one, icon, probably you are familiar with if it's spelt differently, because we have an English word based on that. But it's all, there's much of an overlap. Much of a muchness. In Hebrew, image, likeness, or resemblance. In Greek, image, likeness, or figure. We know what we mean when we say image. So when's the first time in our scripture that we have this word, Salem, mentioned? Genesis 1, the first time is in verse which? Nearly. The first one, if you're going to guess, we're going to come to this slide. It's not 21. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then the second time it's mentioned is in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Imago Dei, which language? Imago Dei. Latin, says the lawyer. Well done. And what does it mean? The image of God. So here's your clue. This is what it means. What does it mean to be made in God's image? So here we are, the first chapter of Scripture, and twice it's mentioned that we are made in God's image. And lots has been written about this, and you can do some research. There's three main thoughts. It's substantive, it's relational, or it's functional. And it might be all of those. Substantive means we are actually the image, made in the image of God. It's a substantive thing. Relational refers to the fact, and it's interesting in these scriptures that there's implicit reference to the Trinity. God said, let us make man in our likeness, in our image. And not man as in one man, not man as in males, but then, and let them. So there's plurality and singularity both within God and within humanity. And just as God is relational, we are relational. So that's the second way in which scholars interpret God's image. It's a relational image. God is relational, and therefore we are relational. And then the third is functional. So we're made in God's image to do what God would do. So God rules, and we're made in his image so that we can rule. So we have God's image, we're made in God's image, but we are not God's image. We're made in the image of God, we have the image of God, but we are not God's image. If we are not God's image, who is God's image? And this is where the Greek word comes in. And there could have been lots of scriptures. We could have gone to Hebrews, but we've gone to Paul's writing. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul writes this. And it's not the only occasion. We're going to look at another occasion. He says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So the invisible God has a visible image. We cannot see the invisible God. And so God gives a visible image. And that visible image is Christ, because he is the image of God. What does image mean? It means resemblance, representation, impression, likeness. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was incarnated, why God was incarnated in Jesus at the time that he was? Why did the incarnation happen when it happened? I think one of the reasons the incarnation when it happened, and this isn't the major reason, it's just the reason that I was thinking of in the context of this sermon. Jesus was incarnated at a time when there were no photos, no selfie sticks, no mobile phones, not even portraits of people. And I think that's intentional. It's intentional because if that was the case, then whoever could claim to be closest to God's image of Jesus would somehow assume superiority over those who weren't. So if he had blue eyes, then the blue-eyed people would be able to claim that we're closer to God's image than those who have eyes that are not blue. If he had black skin, then the black-skinned people could claim that we are closer to God's image than those who do not have black skin. But Jesus was incarnated at a time when there's no photos and no portraits, because everyone is created in God's image. Everyone is created in God's image. Jesus said, when he was asked about paying taxes, Is it right to pay taxes to an occupying force? And what was his answer? What was his question? He often does that. Yeah, so he knows the question behind the question. If you're with children or even adults, it's helpful to think, this is a question I'm being asked, but what is the question behind the question? And Jesus knew the question behind the question, so he asked for a coin, and it wasn't Queen Elizabeth II, but Caesar's head was on the coin. So he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to what is God's. So he's making a point about taxes, but he's answering the underlying question. And the underlying question is, to whom do I belong? So what Jesus was saying, he's making a point about taxes, and we're supposed to pay our taxes. It's good to pay our taxes. It's right to pay our taxes. It's necessary to pay our taxes. But Jesus was saying that in the same way that Caesar's head was on the coin that he held, and in the same way that the queen's head is on this coin, Jesus is saying that God's image is all over Neil. God's image is all over me. In other words, give your whole self, your spirit, soul, and body to God, because God's image is on each person. So yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And what is God's? We are God's because we're made in his image. And Paul also wrote, if you turn back a few pages or scroll back, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Carlos used this chapter last week. Verse 4 of chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ, who is the image of God. And that's always the ploy of the enemy. Always to prevent people encountering and experiencing the image of God. So in the same way that if one of us can't use our eyes, we can't see the picture of all of us on the screen. In that same way, the enemy blinds our eyes so that we cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So people cannot see God, but they can see God's image. And that's what God intends for us to bear. To bear the image, to bear his image, and then to show his image. So when you marry, expect a bit of friction. Because Fred said it, our senior pastor, a few years back, and it's stuck with me ever since. When you marry, it's not that you step out of your comfort zone. You do. But you step into a war zone. You step into a war zone because the enemy will do anything to stop people from seeing Christ. And what's the purpose of marriage? It's not primarily for procreation. It's not primarily for satisfaction. Not the procreation of children, not the satisfaction of the husband or the wife. The purpose of marriage is to point people, to direct people. It's an image of the relationship between Jesus and the church. That's the primary purpose of marriage. And that's why you're stepping into a war zone. Because we have an enemy who doesn't want people to see God. Who doesn't want people to see the relationship between Jesus and the church. Who doesn't want people to think, to be able to say, in that way that that husband loves that wife, in that way that that wife submits to that husband, and that the two of them submit to one another. He doesn't want people to be able to say, in those ways, I can see what Jesus thinks about the church, how Jesus acts towards the church. So if you're turning backwards in the New Testament, keep going to John chapter 13. And in John 13, again, the chapter in which Jesus washed his disciples' feet, the chapter in which he commanded us to do the same to one another. Jesus said in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So this is why I asked the question, does the camera lie? The camera usually tells us, if I have a double chin, the camera will show my double chin. People say the camera adds 10 pounds. So you can always knock 10 pounds off, however many kilos that might be. So don't be too alarmed. In the same way that the camera shows what is, the relationship between believers shows the world that we are disciples. If we love one another, the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. So the question is this. What image, we started off thinking, what do I think about when I think of God? But what image do we give of God? If we were to go to the crossroads this morning and ask people, what do they think of God? They haven't seen God. But what will they think? They will think about those who claim to represent God. And as far as I know, we're the closest place of worship to the crossroads here. What do people think when they think shofar? What do people think, what do my neighbours or friends or family think when I speak about my small group? If we're the bride of Christ, people will look at the bride and draw conclusions about the groom. So what image do we give of God? And I like John 13 because it takes the greatest commandment, which is found where? Which one? The greatest commandment. When did Jesus give the greatest commandment? When did he quote the greatest commandment? I didn't quite hear, but if you look to Matthew 22, the Pharisees got together. One of them, verse 35, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus knew the question behind the question. It wasn't a test. It was a trick question. There was a question behind the question, and Jesus knew the question behind the question. So he replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. First and second, but two sides of a coin. Or two aspects of a hand. The first and the second go together. And Jesus, in this verse, John 13, verses 34 and then 35, he takes the greatest commandment and he links it to the Great Commission, which we find where in Matthew? 28, at the end. 28, verses 18 to 20. The greatest commandment is to love God and love one another, and the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. We can't make disciples unless people know that we're disciples. Because when Jesus said make disciples, of whom is he asking us, commanding us rather, to make disciples? Disciples of? We make disciples out of people, but we're making disciples of Jesus. He doesn't even say it because it's implicit. Make disciples in the same way that I've made you into disciples of me. Make others, not into your disciples, but make them into disciples of me. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Jesus here takes the greatest commandment, which is to love God and love one another, and he links it to the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and make disciples. Jesus says, as I have loved you, in the same way, in this context, that I've washed your feet. But not just that. In the same way that I've been with you over these last few years. In that way, love one another. And if you do that, then everyone will know that you're my disciple. So why did we wash each other's feet 3 or 4 weeks ago? Because Jesus did it and he commanded us to do it. So the question why can be answered two ways. Why did we do it? What caused it? But the second way is what will it cause? And what will it cause? What's the outcome? For others to know that we are his disciples. So we did it because Jesus did it and commanded us to follow in his washed footsteps. But we did it because... that's why we did it. Why did Jesus command us to do it? Jesus commanded us to do it so that the world would know that we are his disciples. We can't make disciples unless people know that we are disciples. And this is the way in which we let people know that we're disciples. The way in which we love one another. Luke chapter 22 gives an account of which supper? Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. Within the context of this meal, that had to be prepared. Jesus says in verse 19, or Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, the disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." What did Jesus mean when he said that this bread, this unleavened bread, is my body? His disciples were able to touch him because he was with them. But post-resurrection, the next meal he had with them, he wasn't able to taste the wine if they had it at the meal, because he had a different body. And in the same way, we can't touch the body of Jesus. So Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is how I want you to remember me. Wash each other's feet so that the world will know you are my disciples. Have bread, eat bread, drink wine, eat crackers, drink juice, whatever the juice may be, to remember me." When we eat the cracker, is it actually substantively, physically, the body of Christ? It's not. Jesus is saying, this is an image. But not just an image that we see and might try to get hold of. It's an image that we can touch and taste and smell. So in the same way that Jesus was able to be touched and able to be tasted and able to be smelled, we do that now, because Jesus is not here. Jesus is in heaven. And when we have communion, we're remembering him as he commanded us to remember him. In the same way that when we wash each other's feet, we are loving each other so that the world will know that we are his disciples. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? The cup is a symbol of the covenant. The cup represents the covenant. The cup is the image of the covenant. In the same way that Christ is the image of God. Christ came to the world so that the world can know God. That's the reason for the incarnation, so that the world can know God. But he's not here now. And the only way that the world will know God is if they know those who follow him. So it's not true what I said earlier, that Jesus' body isn't here. Because Jesus' body is here. And we are that body. We are the body of Christ. When people touch us, when people encounter us, when people work alongside us, when people live close to us, we are the body of Christ. And there's reasons why all of us live where we live, probably because of our work in many cases. But that's why I think it's significant that Barry and Marcel have moved just around the corner. So we're not just people who live elsewhere and come here on a Sunday. And we do that because this is a convenient place. But we're also people who live here, in the same way that we're people who live in Croydon or Worcester Park or Putney or Mitcham. Because people will not know Christ unless they have an encounter with the body of Christ. Christ can reveal himself, and Christ does reveal himself. And many people in another faith, that's the way in which he'll reveal them, himself to them. But our role is to reveal. Our role is to be the body. Our role is to be as close as people can get, so that they want to then join that body and then become the body of Christ. Now, I know we're only few, but have communion in small groups, and there may only be two of you, but that's all you need to ask, how do we as a small group represent Jesus? How does this small group represent Jesus? How is this small group the body of Jesus? How is this small group the hands of Jesus? How is this small group the feet of Jesus? And you might want to think about the first and the last questions that I asked. The first question being, what do we think of God? Because if we don't think right about God, the image we give will be a distorted image. If we have a perverse view of God, that's why the enemy hates family. Because natural family points to spiritual family. Marriage points to the relationship between Jesus and the church. So if our encounters of natural family or our encounters in marriage or of marriage can somehow be distorted, then the enemy knows that unless there's an intervention, our thoughts of God will also be distorted. The most important thing about us is what we think about when we think about God, what is in our minds when we think about God, because that's what we will portray to others. And we might say one thing or sing one thing, but people will know because of our lives what we actually think about God. Even if I say such and such, even if I say I'm not going to have sex before marriage, if I do, then I'm showing what I actually believe. If I say that God is good all the time, but I actually think, but not to me, then that will be shown. Our theology is important because it determines our practice. Right thinking will determine right doing. And if we don't think right of God, then how will we convey or portray an image of God, the body of Christ, so that people can encounter his body, so that people can encounter him? Because it's not about the body, is it? If we think about the body in separation from the head, we're lustful. If I objectify a person, I'm lusting. But if I think about the head rather than the body, use it often, Usain Bolt's legs don't appear in the paper. His lungs don't appear in the paper. They must be quite some lungs. And probably quite some legs. But what do we know of him? We know his head. Because the glory goes to the head. So in your small groups, even if you're two or three, have communion. Remember that you as a small group are a representation of the body of Christ, in the same way that we as a congregation are a representation, in a similar way. In a similar way that shofar is a representation. In a similar way to any member of the body of Christ, any church that follows Jesus. That's the body of Christ. Even if you're two, the body of Christ. And then keep it so that you can have it together within your small groups.
take the lead and I will follow.
And I sense that even as we have communion, that some of us think we don't fit, that we're the wrong shape to fit into this part of the body, and therefore we conclude we're not part of God's image, therefore we conclude that we belong in the refuse, in the bin. God, thank you that that is not the truth. God, I thank you that no one, whatever their shape or size or colour, whatever their image of their makeup may be, no one belongs in the bin. God, I thank you that no matter how we have been treated, even no matter how we have treated others, that we still bear your image, that those we may have mistreated still bear your image. God, I call out of us more and more of your image, that we would become less so that you can become more, that people will not see us. God, we want people to notice the venue where we meet. We want people to join our small groups, not because of us, but because of you. And God, thank you that you have grace for us to become less, so that you will become more. And if you're one who's believed that you didn't believe, that you didn't belong, and therefore your place was in the bin, if you know that to be untrue, then speak that which is true. God, I thank you for the diversity that there is. Even in our congregation, even in these small groups. God, I thank you for people from different backgrounds and cultures and nations and ethnicities who think and speak in different languages. God, thank you that that diversity is a gift from you. We receive it as a gift, God. And we will not hide that gift. We will not neglect that gift. We will not reject that gift. God, thank you that we will be a diverse congregation, that we will continue to be a diverse congregation because we represent a diverse God. God, for any elitism, for any exclusiveness, we confess it, God. And upon our repentance, we know you will forgive. God, I pray for those we may have turned off you, whether in our small groups or as a congregation, that you'd have grace on us to represent you, to present you in a way which is closer to the truth. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're committed to your bride, that you're committed to making us fit for the wedding day. God, I thank you for the different nations and generations. Thank you for Charlotte teaching the children downstairs. Thank you for Sally and Mariette with the babies or toddlers just be on the door. God, I thank you for those of different generations, for Mary Reed and John and Rita Harris, who've shown us that you're the God of generations. And God, we choose to honour the diversity that you've put within us so that we can receive, so that your invitation to any who are thirsty will not be declined because we close the door to people. God, thank you for open doors on our parts and on the parts of others, so that hearts can touch and overlap, be knitted together, so that your kingdom can come, in Jesus' name. Amen. you want to carry on in your small groups, then please do. There's oil. I'll bring it to the front if you need prayer for healing. Don't wait till later. Don't wait till Wednesday. If you need prayer now, if you want to respond to the rainbow picture and take yourself out of the bin and place yourself on display, then do that by speaking the truth and having it spoken over you.